Well, for those who might be visiting, we are working our way through the book of Hebrews. And this morning we're in chapter 2, but let me review a little bit. In chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews stated that God had spoken through his Son after speaking many times and many various ways in the past. He then showed us how unique Jesus is. He said he is appointed heir of all things. He is the creator of everything. He is the radiance of the Father and the exact imprint of his nature. He successfully made purifications for sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor and glory. He then highlighted how superior Jesus is compared to angels. Jesus has a superior title. He's the one that they worship. He has a superior status. And to put it simply, he's the boss and they do what he says. Now, in our last study, we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So if you turn to Hebrews 2, and please follow along as I read verses 1 to 13. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, this morning, we're going to be dealing with verses 5 to 9 under the title, But We See Jesus. We're going to have three main points this morning. So let's start with point number one, God's intention for mankind. Now, the pastor's task in preaching has often been summarized as bringing comfort to the afflicted and affliction to the comfortable. And throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer, as it were, flip-flopped between one and the other. And we've already seen that in the book. In chapter 1, he comforted the afflicted by encouraging that little house church to hold the line in their faith, because Jesus is absolutely worth it. They needed to remain faithful to him, reassured by the fact that he is superior to anyone, including angels. Then in the opening of chapter 2, he afflicted the comfortable, addressing those within the church who may be guilty of drifting away from Christ. He warned them in no uncertain terms about the danger that they were in if they continued along that line. His question was this: if Jesus is all that we have claimed so far, how will anyone escape if they neglect so great a salvation? And the answer, of course, is that they will not escape at all. In today's passage, he once again comforted the afflicted. Often Christians feel like a storm-tossed cork on the ocean, lost and insignificant. And that assessment for this small church certainly seemed legitimate, at least from an earthly perspective. But as we're going to see, that is not how Jesus sees his church. And therefore, that is not how we ought to view his church either. Now, in this passage, the writer comforts the afflicted by highlighting God's original intention for humanity. And he does that by quoting Psalm 8. So put a bookmark there, or keep your finger there in Hebrews 2, and go back to Psalm 8, please. Now, while you're turning there, let me point out a couple of things that we need to note, and you can see this as you come to that passage. First of all, notice in verse 4 the phrase, Son of Man. Now, the ESV translators have given that phrase a lowercase s and a lowercase m, Son of Man. And David uses two terms in that verse, man and son of man. And in both cases, he is talking to mankind, speaking of mankind in general. Now, that term, son of man, is found in the Old Testament 107 times in the English Standard Version. It always refers to either a specific man or to mankind in general, obviously including women as well. 93 out of those 107 occurrences are in the book of Ezekiel. And God used that term repeatedly to address Ezekiel personally. So, for example, Ezekiel 44 verse 5 says, "And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I shall tell you." Right, so God spoke to Ezekiel personally, referring to him as son of man. So in the Old Testament, that phrase son of man was used of men in general, or maybe an individual specifically, as it was with Ezekiel. However, when we come to the New Testament, the phrase Son of Man occurs 86 times in the English Standard Version, and 95% of those are Jesus speaking about himself. Now, here the ESV translators have been super helpful in showing us the difference between the lowercase Son of Man, referring to mankind in general, and the uppercase Son of Man, capital S, capital M, in the New Testament, where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. So if you look there at Psalm 8, verse 4, you'll see that the phrase Son of Man is in lowercase, indicating mankind in general. Now, that point will become really important when we get back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. That's the first thing I want you to notice there in Psalm 8. I know we haven't read it yet. We'll read it in a moment. Secondly, before we read the psalm, notice its structure. You'll see that verses 1 and 9 are identical. And those verses act like bookends, opening and closing the psalm, praising God's majesty. And between those bookend verses, David highlights two aspects. The first one is in verse 2, the praise that accrues to God by the weakest humans over the strongest humans. I'll explain that statement in just a moment. And then in verses 3 to 8, the immense privilege that God bestowed on humanity in making mankind rule over creation. Spurgeon summed up this psalm in these words, quote, "The first and last verses are a sweet song of admiration in which the excellence of the name of God is exalted. The intermediate verses are made up of holy wonder at the Lord's greatness in creation and at his condescension toward man." End quote. So, with all those thoughts in mind, now let's read Psalm 8. Please follow along. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, the glory to God spoken about in verse 2 there comes about because the mouth of babies and infants represent the weakest of humans, those that are usually the most helpless in society. And God has established strength because of them through the praise that he receives from the most helpless over the most powerful. The most powerful are the ones that are also in that verse, which are the foes, the enemy, and the avenger. They are usually the most powerful ones in society. It has been rightly stated that the best way to judge any community is by looking at how it cares for their most helpless constituents. The unborn, the elderly, the infirm, and those that cannot vote. Any society that cares for such people is a caring society. And God's majesty is magnified because he has established praise out of the mouths of such helpless citizens. That's verse 2. But then David praised God because of the way he has elevated mankind. Look again at verses 3 to 8. David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." There is a contrast in those verses. The contrast David states in those verses is between the vastness of space on the one hand compared to the puny nature of man on the other hand. David saw the vastness of the universe and wondered why Almighty God had placed man in dominion over this planet. And such thoughts astonished David. So that's point number one this morning, God's intention for mankind. And the writer of Hebrews quotes those verses from Psalm 8. You can now go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So that's point number one this morning. Now point number two, God's intention seemingly derailed. Now let me pause at this point, and because I had a lot of trouble with the title of this particular point. We know God's original intention for mankind was negatively affected when Adam sinned. Question: did that thwart God's plan? And the answer is no. Not in any way, shape, or form, because nothing can thwart God's plan. If anyone was ever able to thwart God's plan, then he, that is God, by definition, would no longer be sovereign. Nor could you state that God's original plan was destroyed by man's sin. Because again, nothing can destroy God's plan, or else he would no longer be sovereign. Certainly man's sin affected God's plan. But this is where I ran into problems, because what in English, what adjective would describe that change? And the best adjective I could come up with is the word derailed. And the reason I came up with that word is because if you imagine it's a train term, okay? It has trains in its mind. The word derailed automatically makes you think of a derailment in a railway setting. And if you have a derailment where a railway carriage is derailed but is otherwise undamaged, it can be put back onto the rails once again. But the English word derailed does not have an opposite. If a carriage is operating normally on its tracks, we don't say that it is railed as opposed to being derailed. Nor if a derailed carriage is once again restored to its tracks, do we refer to it as being re-railed. English does not have a term like re-railed to indicate that what has been derailed was now somehow back on the tracks again. And the closest we can say we get to it in that particular analogy is to say that things are now back on track. So if God's original plan was derailed by man's sin, that only remains operable until God has once again put that carriage back onto the rails once again, which God is quite able to do. So you can see why I had trouble with the main heading for that particular point. I chose the term derailed, having in mind an otherwise undamaged railway carriage which could be once again restored to the rails. Okay, but getting back to Hebrews chapter 2. It's here, having quoted Psalm 8, that the writer of Hebrews recommences his thoughts. Now, generally, the English Standard Version is a really good translation. Obviously, it's the one that we use here at this church. But I do have one complaint with this translation, and that regards their decision to not capitalize names or pronouns that refer to deity. If you've got a New American Standard Version or a New King James, or I think the Old King James as well, all of them capitalize references to God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. But for the most part, the English Standard Version does not do that. And in situations such as we see in Hebrews chapter 2, the pronouns can get really tricky. So what I've done in my Bible, often I will, where there's a potential for misunderstanding, I will get a biro and physically change the lowercase h for he, referring to God, and make it into a capital. It works for me. You may choose to do that for yourself. So having said that, look at Hebrews 2 verse 8, or the second part of it. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Now those three pronouns, him or his, there in the second half of verse 8, refer to mankind in general. And as we've seen from Psalm 8, God left nothing outside of man's control. However, at the end of verse 8, he states that that's not how you and I see things currently when we look around us. Adam's decision to rebel against God seemingly derailed God's original plan. And certainly Adam's act of rebellion not only dragged all of mankind down with him, but he also dragged creation with him. Romans 8 verses 20 to 22 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Kent Hughes put it like this. It should be up on the screen for you. He says, "Adam sinned, and as a consequence, his God-given dominion became twisted. Man's rule over creation has through the centuries become an ecological disaster. His reign over the animal world is superficial. He achieves it by intimidation. Obey me or I'll eat you or wear you. And sometimes he himself has been the feast. The problem is he cannot rule over himself, let alone others. And the dictum, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, is lived out before the eyes of every generation, as it was so personally being done before that storm-tossed little church. Chesterton, he says, was right. Whatever is or is not true about men, this one thing is certain, man is not what he was meant to be." End quote. A.W. Tozer put it like this. He said that when Adam sinned, it was as though he bumped his head and he sort of was dazed and had no idea who he was. And he, I think it's in, which book is it? I can't remember which book it is, but he mentions about a guy that he met who was a Philharmonic Orchestra conductor, who had had that happen. He had bumped his head and he had no idea who he was. He didn't have any identification on him. Ran into A.W. Tozer, and Tozer's like, "Well, sorry, I can't help you. I can take you to the police, but I don't know who you are. I don't know, you know, who this guy was." And then someone came running across and told him that this guy was the conductor in the Philharmonic Orchestra and took him away to go and deal with the issue. But that's what happened to man. All right, this then leads us inexorably to point number three this morning, God's eternal intention not derailed. And it is at this point that the writer of Hebrews pivots on his pronouns. Now, lest you get left behind, follow along with me as I read verses 6 to 8 and note the pronouns. Now, as I have stated before, as you read scripture, when you come across pronouns, he, she, they, whatever it might be, and you are unsure exactly who it is that the writer is referring to on that particular occasion, look back up the verses to the last mentioned person or group. Now, in this case, verse 6 gives us the pronoun man, which then continues until the end of verse 8. So, it has been testified somewhere, what is man? That's nice and easy. That you are mindful of him, referring to man, or the son of man, mankind in general, that you care for him, again, man. You made him, man, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him, man, with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his, man's, feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, again referring to man, he, that is God, left nothing outside his, that is man's, control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, meaning man. Okay. You see how the pronouns get a little bit confusing. So God's original intention for mankind was to rule everything under God. But the writer of Hebrews says that that's not what we currently see around us in verse 8. Now, as I said, it is at this point that he pivots totally and begins speaking not about mankind in general, but Jesus specifically. All right, so if you look up on the screen, you'll see verse 9, and I'll insert the pronouns. And here, unlike the ESV, I've capitalized the pronouns to make it a bit easier for you. So verse 9 says, "But we see him," now referring to Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels," namely Jesus, that helps us with the earlier one, "crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he," that is Jesus, "might taste death for everyone." Okay? Now, this is where it gets interesting indeed. Because whereas David in Psalm 8 rightly applied the pronouns in verses 3 to 6 to mankind in general, the writer of Hebrews just as rightly applied those verses to Jesus as Son of Man in capitals. But when you do that, and when you apply those verses to Jesus, the outcome is completely reversed. Let me give you a moment just to think about that. I don't want to get away from you. Those verses that he has applied, or he has quoted from Psalm 8, when they are applied to mankind in general, seem like a farce. But when you apply them to Jesus, they suddenly take on a whole new meaning. And that is precisely his point. That's what he wants you to see. Again, let me quote Kent Hughes. He says, "We must understand that Psalm 8 was not only a celebration of the significance of man in the vast cosmos, it was also a messianic psalm that had its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. We know this because while the term Son of Man originally meant nothing more than man, with the advent of Christ, it came to be a messianic reference to Jesus. He," that is Jesus, "repeatedly called himself the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man par excellence, and fulfills everything the psalm celebrates regarding man." The initial phrase of verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," was fulfilled in the incarnation. But whereas the height of exaltation for man is being made a little lower than the angels, It was for Jesus the depth of his humiliation. End quote. Let me explain a little bit about that quote and then we'll go on and keep reading from him. For us, the fact that God placed mankind a little lower than the angels was, you will agree, an enormous step up for mankind. The God-elevated place we hold is far higher than we deserve. By contrast, when Jesus became a human being, he too was made a little lower than the angels. But for him, this was a massive step down. After all, he was the one that created angels, and he dwells in infinite glorious splendor compared to angels. So for him to be made human was an incredible humiliation. Charles Wesley gives a sense of that condescension in the hymn that we have been singing in the last few weeks. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. It may be that you have been singing those words and sort of think, I don't understand those terms. Let me explain. The vast, immeasurable God who created the universe was contracted to a measurable size and squeezed into the body of a mere man. Let me mention another fact in passing that you may or may not have realized. When Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh in his incarnation, he did that permanently. Jesus Christ will always and forever be God in human flesh. Think about that for a moment. And think about what happened during his incarnation. When Jesus suffered on the cross, his hands, his head, and his feet were all pierced. Thorns pierced his head, and nails pierced both his hands and his feet. He was then raised to life, and the disciples were able to see the wounds in his hands. And Jesus invited Thomas to look at his wounds, and he said, here, I'll show you my side as well. Show you the wound there. So obviously those wounds were there and they were real. And they were, even at that stage, only just beginning to heal. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. But heaven exists outside of time. And as such, there would be no change brought about by the passing of time, the healing of those wounds. That only happens when there's time to do that. And heaven is outside of time. That has enormous ramifications for the people of Israel. How so? Zechariah 12, verse 10 says this. This is God himself speaking. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." When Jesus Christ returns, the nation of Israel will see those nail prints and they will realize that they as a nation carried out the most unconscionable evil. They crucified their own Messiah. And when they see those nail prints, they will be instantly converted. Turn over to Romans chapter 11 with me, please. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 36. If you know anything about the book of Romans, these verses are the peak of the book. Everything Paul has said from chapters 1 to the end of chapter 11 goes up. Chapter 12, verse 1 then says, therefore, and from then they are applications. So this is the pinnacle of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, follow along as I read verses 25 to 36. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There is a time coming when all Jewish men and women will repent of their sin and take Yeshua Jesus as Messiah. And Paul says in verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. That's going to happen in a coming day. Can you see why I've said that Adam's sin did not reverse or destroy God's plan? God just had a bigger plan, much bigger plan than Adam could ever have realized. Just astonishing. Let me continue to quote Kent Hughes. He says this, Jesus stooped to reach down to the height of man's glory. Significantly, this is the first use of the name Jesus in the book of Hebrews, and it is emphatic, stressing his humanity and his work of salvation. It is the name given to him by Gabriel at his birth, Matthew 1:21, and it means the Lord is salvation. The next phrase, but we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor, was fulfilled, as verse 9 goes on to say, because he suffered death. Paul put it this way, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Philippians 2 verses 8 to 10. Kent Hughes continues, so we see that in Christ man's glorious potential was realized. Everything was put under his feet. As we look around, we certainly see that not everything is subject to man, but we see Jesus exalted and all creation is subject to him. And with this, the possibility of man's fulfilling God's ultimate intention is made possible. Christ's glorification is our foothold in glory. End quote. Friends, do not look to yourselves or to your puny achievements. Instead, look up to Jesus and see his accomplishments. Yes, men and women were elevated by God to a place a little lower than the angels, but so what? We are still finite, and we are still very fallible creatures. But what we in our sinful nature were unable to accomplish, God fulfilled on our behalf. He did this, look there at verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So let me talk about that phrase, tasted death. Let me do that by offering a contrast. Occasionally you may have been in a supermarket, I'm thinking Costco, where a new product may come onto the shelves. And because that product has been unknown to customers, they may give taste samples. Let's say it's a new type of cheese, for example. And you may be given a sample of that taste so that you, a sample of that cheese so that you can get a taste for that new cheese. And what they're hoping is you say, oh, this is amazing, and go and buy some of that cheese. That is not what is in view here. The Greek word guomai can mean a small sample, but that same word can also mean a full experience. Like someone taking a deep draught of a drink. And that's the implication here. Jesus didn't just taste death and go, oh, that, I don't like that, I'm not going to have that. Right? That wasn't it at all. He underwent the full death experience. And he did it in order that you and I will never have to do that. He suffered instead of us. That is the biblical doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And its message is central to the Bible. An innocent and acceptable sacrifice takes the place of guilty sinners. Listen to John MacArthur. He says this, quote, he died in your place and in my place. He became our substitute. No truth is more basic to the gospel. Here is the first and foremost reason for the incarnation. He who is above angels, becoming for a little while lower than the angels, so that he might suffer death on behalf of everyone. Ezekiel warned that the soul that sins will die, Ezekiel 18 verse 4. The same truth is explicit in the New Testament. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. Sin brings death inevitably and without exception. Left to his own resources, therefore, man has no prospect but death. But God has another prospect. A substitute to take the punishment of man on himself, to die in man's place. That was his design in sending the second person of the Trinity. Christ humbled himself, came to earth, and died in our place. Yet this is the doctrine that liberal theology has always found the most repugnant. Its self-sufficient man-centeredness will not allow a substitute. Jesus' death can be, to them, a beautiful and inspiring example of dying for a cause, of a true martyr, but no one, it insists, can take our place. In Scripture, however, there is no gospel, no good news apart from the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Apart from his dying, we have no escape from death. Hebrews 2 verse 9 makes that clear. The very heart of the redemption story is God becoming man in order to substitute for man's death and therefore free man for life with himself. That is the simplicity of the gospel. We see the extent of Christ's humiliation in his death. Angels cannot die, but Jesus came to die. He went so far beneath angels that he did something that they could never do. His death was not easy or costless. It was a suffering death. Christ's exit from the land of the living was not calm and peaceful, but was accompanied by outward torture and inner agony. Excuse me. The death he tasted was the curse of sin. What Jesus felt while dying on the cross was the total agony of every soul in hell for all eternity put together, suffered in a few hours. All the punishment for sin of all time, that was the depth of his death. He was guilty of no sin, yet he suffered for all sin. And it is only by the Son tasting death as a man for man that we are free from death. Historically, kings have had someone taste their food to protect them from possible poisoning. The cup of poison that belonged to us was drained to the dregs by Jesus Christ. He substituted his own death for ours and released us to live with God. End quote. God says in Isaiah 45 verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." If you hearing me today have never looked to Jesus, that's what you need to do today. God is willing to take away your sins if you will confess them to him, tell him that you are sorry for them, and tell him that he can be God of your life. He can be the boss. You need to see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ tasted death on your behalf so that you can be freed from sin. That's why he came. And once you do that, you will be like the rest of us who have already done that. And you will be able to sing with us the words of Charles Wesley. "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart." The fourth verse then says, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. changed from glory into glory, till with thee we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate what we have heard this morning, thinking about man and the fact that you elevated him to the point where he was a little lower than the angels, that astonishes us. And yet we are gobsmacked when we consider the condescension of the Son who came to earth, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, in order to die a death he did not deserve, that he might taste death for each one of us. What condescension. What a plan of salvation. Father, we do thank you for that death and for the fact that his blood still saves sinners. May every one of us who hears this message submit to him, falling on our knees before him, repenting of our sin. Father, I pray that you would give us a greater understanding of your plan of salvation as we continue working our way through this book of Hebrews. We thank you for it. We thank you for what you have taught us so far. May you continue to elevate and expand Jesus in our view. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.